pray once again together. Lord, many of us are thinking about the new year and longing for transformation. And often we long for it more quickly than it actually occurs. Typically, Lord, in your wisdom, change happens slowly. And one of the ways that it happens is by approaching your word and not just listening to it, but hearing it. And so, Lord, would you help us hear it? And would your spirit move accordingly so that we would experience, Lord, even if it's not cataclysmic change coming out the door, even just 1%, would you help us, Lord? Would you increase our affections for you and for your people? We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, we Floridians have been excited about the possibility of snow. You've heard about it. My kids have been asking about it, and I always, whenever my kids or anyone asks, is it going to snow? And I say, well, maybe, but also definitely not. It's not going to snow. Let me tell you. However, this past week, there is an article in the AP News that piqued my interest. It had Winter Arc in the headline, and it piqued my interest because, like, well, maybe it is going to snow, and if it is going to snow, I want to be informed. I don't want to be that guy that's standing there in my house not looking at it while it's snowing. But it turns out that this Winter Arc article was actually not about snow at all. It was about a wellness trend catalyzed by fitness and wellness influencers in which you start on your New Year's goals earlier in the winter, so they're already in place by January 1st, and then you try to maintain them for all of the winter season at the very least. Okay, sounds encouraging, although I'm like, I probably would have started a month earlier and already be burnt out by January 1st, but it works for some people. And then in the article, they said this, it's an opportunity to, quote, turn inward and get a jump start on our goals. And you know, for many of us here in the West, in particular, the new year is indeed an occasion to turn inward and ask ourselves, how am I doing? What needs to change this year so that I might, you know, do better in some way this year than in the previous year? And we set goals, we set resolutions accordingly, all of which makes sense in our rather individualistic, self-concerned milieu. Is there a place for some of that reflection? Sure. And we will talk about that later. But to the extent, as the people of God, that our main question at any moment is, how am I doing? That actually conflicts with biblical wisdom and does not catalyze the kind of flourishing that it promises. So lest we run headlong into this trap as we begin the year, I want to explore an alternative vision for our church family here in 2025. An alternative I am increasingly passionate about. And since the Lord urging us to unpack together as we begin this new year, honestly, as I read the Winter Arc article, I thought, man, we got to talk about this. And what we're going to find is that this discussion is very much in line with our theme for this academic year, this matter of God being our helper. Here's the alternative. I want to argue that instead of primarily asking, how am I doing, the people of God should be asking, how are we doing? How are we doing? And so this morning we'll consider why this how are we doing question is the right question. And then secondly, we're going to consider why it is that how are we doing is also a very blessed question or blessed question depending on where you're from. Credit David Gibson, by the way, for helping me gain clarity on this language in his very excellent book, Living Life Backward, which is actually an exposition of the biblical book of Ecclesiastes. And then to quell any unnecessary anxiety, I can see it out there, we'll be resuming our 1 Samuel series next Sunday. So, first reflection. How are we doing? Turns out to be the right question. Here in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, we find ourselves just in the thick of Jesus' earthly ministry, precariously close to his arrest. And so accordingly, religious authorities, mainly what we collectively call the Sanhedrin, They've been ramping up their criticism in general persecution of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was a very influential Jewish religious council, essentially made up of three parties: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Previously in chapter 12, the Pharisees and Sadducees have already taken some shots at Jesus, trying to test and trap him in his words that they might discredit him and humiliate him. The Pharisees, who asked a spicy question, my goodness, about taxes in the place of the Roman government, and the Sadducees, who also asked a very spicy question about the resurrection and the afterlife, they did not accomplish their goal because Jesus ended up answering them well, which kind of made them foolish. Then it was the scribes' turn. And in this case, one of them approached Jesus, asking him, verse 28, which commandment is the most important of all? We'll see at the end of our text that this appears to have been a more genuine question, potentially because this scribe was actually impressed. He saw how Jesus was answering the other parties, and so he's like, well, I better ask a more genuine question here. Plus, the scribe was asking about a genuinely vexing matter. Scribes, if you're a detailed person, you're going to love this. Guess what they did? They studied the law all the time, and they copied it, and they commentated on it. That was their life. But the law, and referring here to the Torah, to the Mosaic law, it contained 613 separate commandments. 248 were positive, like, do this, and then 365 were negative. Don't do this. I hope that, looking at this, equals 613. I'm kind of a humanities guy in my defense. So bless his heart, we can totally see how the scribe might want to ask this clearly impressive teacher, can you please help me wrap my mind around this law? Can you give me a theme or something? There's a lot here. To which Jesus gives a straightforward, even pastoral response, verses 29 and 30. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus didn't have to be all that creative in identifying the most important commandment. He simply pointed the scribe to what's known as the Shema, one of the most famous passages in the Torah, which the scribe was very familiar with and would have recited every morning and evening. You can find the Shema in your Bible in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. So in the Shema, first we have God's self-identification, hear, which is translating the Hebrew word Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A way of saying, I am the one and only God of Israel, and really of everyone, although God had specifically covenanted with Israel. And then we find the most important implication of that self-identification, the most important commandment. Love the Lord your God with, or really from, all of your being. And it makes sense that this commandment would follow the hear declaration of God's identity, because the word Shema in Hebrew thinking makes a very close connection between hearing and obeying. If you're hearing, that means you're obeying. It effectively means both. In the West, we tend to think of hearing as listening to sounds and receiving information, but this Shema is simultaneously an exhortation to listen and then obey. If you're hearing this right, it means you're also on board with the implications. God spoke the Shema to a people, that is, Israel, who very notably were already his covenant possession. He had already chosen them for himself and committed himself to them covenantally, surely, by the way, by his grace. We just talked about this a few weeks ago. And then they had agreed, at least in theory, to be his people. So very importantly, City Church, this was not, okay, now follow the law and then you'll become my people. It was, follow this law because you are my people, and I'm a wise God who knows what he's talking about and has your best interests as my people in mind. Or to put this another way, this is not moralism. This is not a pathway for Israelites to go out and somehow earn God's love. This is wise shepherding from a God who already loved them. I've already committed myself to you in love, so now love me and you'll glorify me and live well in the land. In fact, moralism was never going to work out, which is why when God originally committed himself covenantally to his people, he actually committed himself to keeping both parts of this covenant, his side and his people's side. God knew the Israelites were going to have some issues keeping their part. He knew that he would have to bear the full load of the covenant keeping on his own. You don't have time to get into this now, but read about the nature, for example, of God's covenant with Abram, later Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15. Which brings us back to this Jesus we find in Mark chapter 12, the Son of God, who came to earth and then lived perfectly under the law, keeping the covenant the Israelites, or anyone else for that matter, couldn't keep. And the reason that Jesus was in Jerusalem talking to the scribe in the first place is because the perfect covenant keeper was about to lay down his life for the sake of covenant breakers and rise again from the dead, that they might participate in Jesus' faithfulness and become part of God's covenant family. So in Mark 12, we find ourselves in this kind of awkward situation in which the scribe was asking Jesus about the heart of the law that the scribe and everyone else in history had so badly violated that the Jesus the scribe was talking to was on his way to the cross. But even so, Jesus thought the law was still worth talking about. Not because it's a means of, you know, getting into a covenant relationship with God. Not because anyone can perfectly keep commandments found in the Shema or any part of the law and personally maintain a covenant relationship with God. But because the Shema was, again, because it was wise, loving counsel from a wise and loving God who loves his people and has their best interests in mind. You don't need a degree in philosophy to see that this counsel, it actually makes a lot of sense. When we come to believe that the God of the Bible, the one who identifies himself with his covenantal name, Yahweh, the I Am, when we come to believe that this God is who he says he is, and that he is indeed merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is Exodus chapter 34. Notice, by the way, all of the covenant-keeping language in there on God's side of the ledger. When we come to believe all of this about God, what happens is our awe of God builds. And we naturally want to know him more and more and to follow him. And then knowing this, God says, okay, here's what you should do in light of this. You should love me from your whole being, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And then in doing so, get this, you will glorify me, which biblically speaking is essentially the ambition of God's people, is to glorify God. And also, you will live well in the world. Live well because you will be enjoying me, the object of your worship, and live well because you will then love one another, your neighbors. Thus, verse 31, in which the scribe gets a bonus commandment from Jesus. The second, just ask for like, what's the greatest, but he's getting a second. The second, as in the second most important commandment, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Here Jesus is quoting from elsewhere in the law, not the Shema, specifically Leviticus chapter 19, but this commandment is clearly related to the most important commandment. When we experience God's abundant, steadfast, faithful, loyal love, Hebrew, translating this word, hesed, and then when we amplify our experience of that love by loving Him in return with our whole being, of course that love will spill over into our love for one another. Of course it will. Of course we will loyally and sacrificially love one another on account of our experience of God's loyal sacrificial love for us. And conversely, if you don't love your neighbor, then that clearly means you don't love God. Thus, 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. All of which means, according to the very clear teaching of Jesus, that Jesus' followers, they love God, and then they discern, how are we doing? We primarily meaning the spiritual family of God, the household of believers, but extending beyond that as well. Galatians chapter 6 gets at that. And then we love one another accordingly. And you know, Jesus didn't just teach this kind of posture. Yeah, he taught it. He also modeled it. Did you know that Jesus, he set aside his full stable of rights as the divine Son of God that he might become fully human while retaining his full divinity to hang out with us and ultimately save us? Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in a sense, Jesus asked, how are we doing? And the answer, spiritually speaking, was not so great. And so he became like us, which makes the we question quite relevant for Jesus. He became like us in order to do something about it, which was always the plan, by the way. There's nothing reactionary going on here. He was glad to do it. There was no coercion from the Father. They were 100% on the same page. We talked about this during Advent. He was very glad to do it, but please know that it was hard. He left the immediate glory of the Father to come down here, a place that's beautiful in so many respects, but also filled with sin and the effects of that sin. We talk about the cross as like the ultimate sacrifice, and it certainly was, but so was just coming here in the first place, and he did it because of his love for us. And I got to tell you also, this how are we doing language makes sense in light of the Bible's heavily communal language. The people of God, those who look upon Jesus in faith and believe in him, were not this collection of redeemed individuals. We're a people, a family or a household, a temple, all of that found in Ephesians chapter 2. We are a community of reconciled servants, reconciled to God, and then by nature of our mutual union with Christ, reconciled horizontally to one another. We are the body of Christ, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, each part or person having various spiritual gifts in service of the body. Which is really good news because we are relational beings. In fact, that is part of what it means for us to bear the image of God, and therefore no one deep down wants to be entirely alone, not even premium introverts. I mean, have you watched Home Alone? I hope that you have. That's one of those kind of cultural references that's important to know. I still remember the day in middle school when something came up about Britney Spears. My dad was like, I don't know who that is. I was like, okay. You should know who that is, right? So you should know what Home Alone is, and you should probably try to watch it. So if you haven't watched Home Alone, let me just tell you. So here's what happened. The title kind of gives it away, right? Kevin, the kid, who he accidentally gets left alone at home over Christmas while his whole family travels to Paris. And at first, he loves it. I mean, like, really loves it, in part because his family has big issues, and they were treating him really poorly, and he gets full run of the house, and he can eat junk food, he can watch forbidden movies and all of that. But eventually, there's this scene in which he's walking down the street in his neighborhood, and he peeks into somebody else's house, and he sees this big family having a Christmas celebration together, and he realizes, I really miss my family. He enjoyed the run of the house for, like, I don't know, 12 hours, 24 hours, and even though his family had big problems, he realized, I really miss these guys. And it's because that's how God designed us. We're relational beings. So this communal language we find in Scripture is really good news because it's in line with how we're designed, but it's also challenging news, isn't it? Because there's real sacrifice and difficulties involved. So instead of turning inward and being primarily self-concerned, now we're concerned about the interest of others. So here's Philippians chapter 2 again, this time verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, which is so beautiful, yet also really hard, and communities are always a bit messy because there are people in them. But it's still good news. And this might be the spiciest take yet, but biblically speaking, I don't think we can actually love our neighbors well without the church. I mean, how are we really going to know our neighbors if we're disconnected from spiritual community and not around? And how are we going to love our neighbors well on our own, considering that other people have gifts and talents that we don't have? If we try to love people without a community to back us, we're going to shortchange folks, and we're eventually going to burn ourselves out. Church, does this mean we never turn inward, so to speak? No, Philippians 2 itself, it gives us license to consider our interests to some degree. But the thing is, in Christ Jesus, the goals change. We can still turn inward in service of improving our physical health, our emotional health, our vocational aptitude, whatever kind of thing you might have your eye on in the new year. But we do so in Christ, not so much for maximizing personal comfort and success, but for the sake of loving God more deeply and loving our neighbors more faithfully. We turn inward so that we can also ask, how are we doing, and then be well equipped to take action in service of loving the we. And here's the thing, we still benefit quite a lot from that personally. Which brings us to our second reflection. So first reflection, how are we doing is the right question. And now secondly and briefly, how are we doing? It's such a blessed question. And it's a blessed question for at least two reasons. Number one, folks, we are never going to out-flourish God. We are never going to come up with a better plan. We really think we can. I mean, we really think we can, which is the ethos that lurks in the background of all of our sin. That was Adam and Eve's headspace in the Garden of Eden with big-time goading from the serpent. Basically, I bet we can do better than God. And it's our headspace today as well, aside from divine intervention. And it either materializes as blanket rejection of God, I just don't need God, or... and probably more commonly, I would say, it materializes as crafting this pseudo-religion that perhaps looks kind of Christian on the surface, but at the end of the day, we're the ones who are in charge, the Bible is no longer infallible, and Jesus is no longer Lord. We are functionally the infallible authorities who sit in judgment over the Bible and craft a domesticated Jesus in our own image according to our personal preferences. We think we can out-God God, but we can't. Enter Jesus. as we were just talking about. He redeems us from our sin bondage, but also shows us the far better way to live and flourish, and gives us the power via the Holy Spirit to do it. And Jesus' way is fundamentally we-oriented and communal. Read the Gospels to check my work and investigate the communal nature of Jesus' ministry. So, of course, this how are we doing question is such a blessed question, because in thinking this way, we're living in line with God's purposes for his people, which is how we flourish in this world that God has made. And God's plan is always the right plan in all times and in all places, something I want to emphasize given the social pervasiveness of the, well, we just know better now disease, the chronological snobbery of our age. Sure, no one in the Roman Empire was walking around with an iPad, okay? So we have advanced beyond them in that way, right? Although they might have actually been better for it, and that's a discussion for another day. But the wisdom of God that was true then is still true today. And we can see this wisdom, right, in communal thinking. We can see it. So first reason, we're never going to outflourish God and his purposes for us. And now, second, very related reason, in blessing others, we are clearly blessed as well. I mean, clearly. We know this intuitively, that there's something rich and meaningful about serving other people. If you've ever done some volunteer work, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, ask someone who has, and they will tell you how blessed they were to be a part of it. To be in this headspace where they were thinking about the concerns of others beyond their own. But even just practically speaking, we can see this. Imagine a marriage in which the husband commits to prioritizing his own needs and the wife commits to prioritizing her own needs. Each year on New Year's Day, they both turn inward, thinking about personal betterment without much, if any, regard for one another. Or alternatively, how about a marriage in which annually a husband and wife ask, how are we doing, and think carefully about how to love one another by prioritizing each other's interests beyond their own. Of course, there's mutual sacrifice involved here. But also mutual benefit, clearly. And your marriage will be better for it. And the same thing is true for friendships. If you want to have toxic friendships and friend groups, well, how about everyone focus on their own needs as well as what they're getting out of the relationship? But everybody wins when everybody is other-oriented. Same thing is true for caring for the least of these. I find it very fascinating that in our individualistic age, there is something of a renaissance going on concerning care for the marginalized and the oppressed, which I'm thankful for. The individualism itself has begotten some of this because we're more focused these days on human dignity and human rights, but that same individualism keeps us from truly caring for the people that we might see more clearly, because I'm telling you, self-concern does not lend itself to the self-sacrifice necessary to care well for the marginalized. And that's why individualism tends to catalyze sort of this posse of passionate people who care a lot about marginalization but don't actually do as much about it other than write about it and blog about it and podcast about it. Of course, all of this is true for church families. There is no more beautiful earthly institution than a community of Christ followers who are asking, how are we doing? And then caring for one another very zealously. Others will be blessed, and to be sure, you will be blessed. It seems like the scribe recognized the goodness and the wisdom of what Jesus was saying, doesn't it? I mean, perhaps this scribe was just acting in a manner similar to a teacher giving a pop quiz, like, yep, Jesus, you are right. Verse 32 asks you a question, you got it right. Two thumbs up. But I would say that this response feels deeper than that. That the scribe himself is being taught and being encouraged by Jesus' response. I'm particularly fascinated by how the scribe continues in verse 33 that in response to Jesus, he says, to love him, that is the Lord, with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's right. There's a lot of wisdom in this statement, and Jesus acknowledges that in verse 34, and it suggests that the scribe is putting things together in a way that not all of the religious leaders were putting together. Some were missing the forest for the trees, focusing more on the sacrificial system itself than the point of it, which was to facilitate worship of God, that they might love God with all of their being and care well for their neighbor. Some were apparently missing the forest so epically that they were overseeing the sacrificial system in a way that was fairly self-absorbed and even burdensome to their neighbors. But the scribe, although not yet in the kingdom, was near to it, because the big picture and the goodness of that big picture was becoming clearer as he conversed with Jesus. He wasn't yet in it, according to Jesus. I would say most likely because he was still grappling with the true identity of Christ and Christ's work. But he was near to it. The bigger picture was coming clear, that the aim for someone who is part of the household of God is loving God with all of our understanding and then loving our neighbor as ourselves. My prayer this year for City Church is that we would be, with God's help, a how are we doing church. That we would overflow in our hearts with other concern. That we would wake up thinking, how can I, God helping me, how can I love my neighbors at City Church and in the city of Gainesville? How might I align my day so that it fits with that purpose? And here's the thing. You're not going to be able to go out and just like start doing that more this afternoon. You know, we like to talk about new year, new me. It's kind of the phrase. That's kind of the lingo. I saw someone say it this way recently, though. Next year, new me. Because change doesn't happen overnight. So there's no way we're just going to walk out of these doors and be like, oh, I am suddenly in a flash a far more loving and other interested person. It's a great goal. How do we get there? We already alluded to it. It comes primarily by beholding God in his glory and then responsively worshiping him and loving him. In other words, I'm basically saying it comes via regular communion with the Lord, being with him and abiding in him, immersing ourselves in God's love and enjoying it. So if we're going to have a chance in the world at being this kind of how are we doing church, the anchor is going to be ongoing daily communion. If you're not following Christ, today would be a wonderful day to start communing with him, following him in faith, putting our faith in Christ. Basically, it's just a fancy way of talking about beholding Jesus, looking to him for help and for rescue and for redemption. And if you are already following Christ, today would be a wonderful day to think to ourselves, to turn inward. I'll allow it for this one reason, to consider how we might commune with God more faithfully this year. And by God's grace, this year and every year, in his mercy, we will be a church who is asking the question, how are we doing? Amen.